the sermon title. Are we back on? You might notice the sermon title. I should tell you that just sitting down there, it was hard for me to hear because we've got like every fan in the place full bore, which I want to say I'm very grateful for. I'm probably going to lose about 20, 25 pounds in the next 20, 25 minutes. So keep the fans on, but you got to turn the volume up a bit because it's noisy in here. So you may have noticed the sermon title with the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords, please stand up. And if you are of a particular generation, you might remember a day as televisions were relatively new. One of the programs that was on television was a show called To Tell the Truth. And the premise of To Tell the Truth was to bring three people out, and one of them did something remarkable or interesting or... That's right. I promise, Jack, it's the only thing I'll take off in case you're nervous. They would line up these three people, and a panel of celebrities would ask them questions to try to discern who was the real whomever. And they all lied. Well, two of them lied. One of them was telling the truth. But it was hard to discern who was the imposter and who was the real person. We live in a world in which imposters abound. Everything from knockoff purses and watches to con artists and frauds and forgers. And of course, there's also that whole element of fake news. I researched fake news this week and found some fantastic headlines from the last few years. One of them was, Pope Francis endorses Donald Trump as president. Another one was, bacon reserves have hit a 50-year low. I didn't know that they were keeping bacon in reserve anywhere. I thought that was kind of a continuing product. Yoko Ono had an affair with Hillary Clinton in the 1970s. That actually might be plausible, who knows? But you know, the great one was from April 19th of 2018, the BBC reports nuclear missiles have been launched in Europe. Somebody got hold of a video that was made for a company that was doing a study. And what they wanted to do was gauge people's reactions when they were confronted spontaneously with something very, very alarming and distressing. They monitored their reactions and whatnot. It was completely fake, but it was about Russia launching nuclear weapons at Western Europe. Somebody got hold of this video, did some creative work with their computer, made it look like a BBC News story, and posted it on Facebook. Well, you can only imagine the reaction. And so, of course, the BBC knows that they didn't do this, and they're all over the airwaves saying, it ain't us, it's not real, stop, stop, stop. But not before millions of people believed it. And it's incredible what we'll believe, isn't it? I mean, if I used a term, and I don't know if it's too off color or not, but let's risk it. If I said to you, you know, I'm trying to convince the elders of something, but they're just not drinking the Kool-Aid. We all know what that means, don't we? And that was a terrible event. A terrible event where somebody very evil was able to convince, 90 people to do something terrible. With all the different religions and cults claiming a monopoly on the truth, how do we or how can we know who's got it right? Jesus himself said, "See to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." This warning of people leading people astray, people claiming to be something that they're not, people claiming kingship that doesn't belong to them, it started much earlier than the time of Jesus. In Judges 9, we read of a man who sought to make himself king, who stood in opposition to the real God and who lost his life in the process. God cannot be mocked, and God will not be mocked. If you oppose God, you will lose, just like Abimelech did. So, if we take a look at the story of Judges 9, we read the first part. Abimelech asserted a claim to become king. In Hebrew, his name actually means, "My father is king." And that's kind of remarkable because a chapter earlier in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, where Gideon is referred by his other name, Jerubbaal, which means contends with Baal, he refuses the people's efforts to be made their king. They come to him, they say, "We want you to rule over us." In fact, the verse says, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So, obviously something happened. Abimelech goes to Shechem. It's an important place for Israel. It's the place where God first revealed himself to Abraham. It's where Joshua had his covenant renewal ceremonies, and even in that ceremony, the emphasis was on remembering. And Abimelech, as he's seeking support from his mother's side of the family, says, "Remember, I am your flesh and blood." And on that premise, he garnered the support from leaders, from clan members, but he never actually garnered the support of the people. But he goes into the treasury, or they go into the treasury of their Canaanite god, not the true God of Israel, but of this idol, this Baal that they worship, and they extract the unit of currency, it was a shekel, they extract 70 shekels of silver. And it's really one shekel for each brother that they're going to murder. And he uses this money to hire thugs, and he goes back to his father's house, and as I mentioned just a moment ago, he murdered 70 of his brothers, and then a very, very important phrase, "on one stone." I appeal to the explanation given by a famous biblical commentator, an Old Testament scholar. He says, the narrator describes the actual location of the crime as "on one stone," an expression whose meaning and significance are uncertain. Some have seen in Abimelech's action a deliberate perversion of the Yahwistic cult system. In other words, the way that people worshiped Yahweh. Don't let the word cult throw you off there. But the event takes place at Ophrah, a pagan cult center. The most helpful clue comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, where Saul calls for an abattoir's stone. If you don't know what an abattoir is, does everybody know what an abattoir is? It's a slaughterhouse on which he slaughters all the oxygen, all the oxygen. I hate those oxygen atoms. Kill them all. Once you slaughter oxen and sheep, his forces had to defeat the Amalekites. That's the case in 1 Samuel. But this idea of one stone was a place where they would slaughter animals. And as he prepares to kill 70 men, it's not like him and his thugs burst into a room and start killing people. They line them up one by one and bring them to the stone and kill them on the stone. If you're 68th in line, what have you just witnessed? It's an incredibly distressing scene. It's violent. It's graphic. It's horrible. And then the same passage says, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo is a place, a town, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak at the pillar of Shechem. And Abimelech has established himself as king, he thinks. He thinks he's king, but he's not really. One of the brothers gets away. Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, escapes. And as they're at this tree just outside of Shechem, and you have to know the geography, but it's really, really close to Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim sits opposite Mount Ebal, and those two mountains create a natural amphitheater. and where they are from where they're performing this coronation ritual, Jotham is able to stand up at a high place and call out, and they can all hear what he says. While they're gathered for this unsanctioned coronation, Jotham goes up to Mount Gerizim, the site of the famous exchange and rite of commitment in Joshua 8, and he condemns the people for what they're doing. He calls them out. He tells a story of trees and vines and shrubbery in which he compares Abimelech to some scrub brush that's no good for anything but to be burned. And the fire will destroy the forest, and metaphorically speaking, that's exactly what happens. And Jotham asks a rather poignant question. He says to them, "Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves?" And he comes back to that same point. He calls on them to remember. Implicit or explicit, Jotham calls for the people to remember too. You remember that just a moment ago I said that Abimelech goes to his mother's, like, because Gideon had like lots of wives. He has 72 children, by all accounts, at least 72 sons. How many children in all? Who knows? But that takes more than one wife, doesn't it? Because, yeah, it does. Anyways, they're in his mother's house, going down his mother's side of the family, which, of course, if you're making kings, it doesn't go down mom's side of the family, does it? It goes down dad's side of the family. So this is telling you that the whole thing is upside down right now. And they're having this illegal coronation, a coronation that's been inaugurated by the blood of innocent people. And he says, "Hey, you need to remember too, you guys. It was my father whose sons you've all just murdered. It was my father who delivered you out of the hand of the Midianites three chapters ago. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for what my family did to you. And now you're honoring my dad like this? Are you kidding me?" Why the emphasis to remember? I think it's because we're prone to forget. But God doesn't. God doesn't forget. But God forgives, which is even better. You have to confess your sin. You have to ask for forgiveness. And you have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin. And if you're willing to do those things, if you do those things, God will forgive. The vilest offender who truly believes, right? Remember. But they don't remember. And Abimelech doesn't repent. He doesn't confess. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. His heart is completely callous. And God doesn't stomp on Abimelech right away. The scriptures say that Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And then this is getting kind of interesting. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. God gives Abimelech 3 years to get right, but Abimelech doesn't, and enough is enough. So God acts. He sends this evil spirit. And people have debated what is the full nature of that evil spirit. Because again, if you go into the Hebrew, it's the word is ruah, which is quite often translated as breath. But we don't know if God just changes their heart and just turns them against Abimelech, or if there's an actual spiritual entity that gets inserted into the mix, which infects and corrupts their relationship. It's hard to know. But what's really fascinating is that throughout this passage, in the Hebrew, they no longer use the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God between God and his people, Israel. But Israel is so far away from God now. They are behaving and acting exactly like the pagan Canaanite communities, these people who take their children and burn them to death on idols made of stone. They used to do things like set a fire under the hands of the idol, wait until the idol's hands were red hot, and then they would put their live babies on the idol's hands and burn them alive to try to appease this god. God didn't like them doing that. God condemned that. But Israel somehow has slid. They've gotten so far away from God that they don't even know who God is anymore. So God sends an evil spirit into their midst, and all of a sudden, Abimelech, who acted treacherously, is now having people deal treacherously with him. And from verses 25 to 41, those verses describe the discord and the rebellion mounted against Abimelech, and a challenge to his leadership that he survives. But when it's supposed to be over, Abimelech just can't or won't let sleeping dogs lie, and so he pushes the issue to another event which would fulfill Jotham's prophecy. Abimelech thought he'd won, but God wasn't finished with him yet. Abimelech's going to get what he deserves, and in a most poetically just way. In verses 25 to 41, there's this rebellion that mounts up against Abimelech. Abimelech has somebody on the inside who comes to him and says, "Hey, they're gonna turn on you." And Abimelech is able to rally some forces and some troops, and he spins it around, and he kills them all in a field, and the people who weren't with the rebellion, they weren't seditious, they think they're okay. They go out into the field the next day thinking, okay, it's all over and done with. But Abimelech says, "Nah, it ain't over and done with." And what follows from verse 41 to the end of the chapter is the second part of that story. He pursues all the people, even the innocent people, and he corners them, he traps them in a fortress, in a tower, what we talked about before, and he stacks wood up against it and lights it on fire, and he burns them to death, 1,000 people. There's a bunch of people that are in the next town, and he says, "Let's kill them too." And so he goes after them, and they go into a tower. And as they're stacking up wood, just like they did back at the Tower of Shechem, now at this new place, they're stacking up wood, they're getting ready to kill people, and somebody from the top of the tower, a woman, leans over with a big old rock, and she spikes Abimelech on the head with it. Serious concussion. He knows he's going to die, and he knows the shame that it is to die at the hands of a woman, so he tells his sword bearer, "Run me through with the sword so that nobody says that a woman killed me." But a woman killed him. A woman absolutely killed him. And it's really interesting that the guy who killed 70 people on one stone just got killed with one stone. It's really interesting that the guy who killed 70 of his brothers to get a crown just got crowned himself. He got crowned properly. You know, he thought he was getting this crown from men. God said, "You want a crown? I'll give you a crown." God crowns him. And he dies in disgrace. He dies humiliated. God isn't going to ignore his sin. And God isn't going to let him get away with this. That's Gideon's legacy. That's this story. And that's how the chapter on Gideon's reign ends. So what can we learn from all of this? Three quick lessons, if we can. The first is, and this is remarkably complex and deeply philosophical. Point number one, don't mess with God. Just don't mess with God. God is a warrior, and he does not lose. One of the main themes, if not the main theme of this story, is divine retribution. God fights for his people. God fights for us. And therefore, our obligation as followers of Christ is to focus on loving and forgiving and doing good and being advocates for justice. If there's vengeance to be had, if somebody wrongs you, if something is upset, leave the vengeance up to God. Romans chapter 12 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." And that was a practice in the first century where if somebody was truly sorry for what they did, if they publicly humiliated you, if they harmed you in any type of public way, it was incumbent upon them to go to a very public place and demonstrate their remorse. And the way that they did it back then was to sit in a pile of ashes, and they would put a board on their head and heap burning coals over their head to demonstrate publicly that they were ashamed and sorry for what they did. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him some to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think the second lesson for us to learn from this whole story is take sin seriously. Abimelech didn't think twice about acting treacherously. Deception and murder, anger and pride, arrogance. These were his characteristics. He'd forgotten who God is. When we stop reading the Bible, when we stop going to church, when we stop praying, it doesn't take long before we start believing the lies of the devil and doing evil and calling evil good. And usually we don't even realize it. But it's so important to say this. Our sin was never swept under the carpet. It was never excused. It was never dismissed. It was atoned for by Jesus. God punishes sin, and the wrath of God still had to be satisfied. And by dying upon the cross, Jesus became our substitute. He took our place. He took on the wrath of God reserved for us, so that the wrath of God would not be visited upon us. That's love. That is amazing love. How can it be that Jesus, our King, should die for me? If you ever need to remember the seriousness of sin, just consider the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And when you do, you just might consider your richest gains as loss and pour contempt on all your pride. Remember, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that end, just a third lesson, if I may. Jesus is the King, the one and only. He is the true King. Abimelech wanted to be king. And we can look at Abimelech and say, what a deluded soul. But the reality is that not just in the society in which we live, but across the entire planet, humanity is affected by the same original sin. Our desire to be equal with God. Our desire to be on par with God. We ultimately want to be our own gods. We are the masters of our destiny. We are the kings of our own lives, are we not? Most of us, at some point or another, if we confess, we want to sit on that proverbial throne of our lives. But Jesus is the true King. And unless he is sitting on the throne, we are the imposters, we are the frauds, evil ensues, it follows us, it plagues us, sin entangles and ensnares us, and our life is radically less than what God wants it to be. And so my question is, who sits on the throne of your life? I was reminded this week of famous quote from John Calvin, the great Protestant theologian from the 1600s. He said, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." And that's what flows from our heart. Idols. And usually we are our own idol. It's us that we worship. We become the final authority. We decide what's right and wrong. We say what is. But to surrender to God, to submit to his word, to lay down that control, for many, if not most people, that is a bridge too far. But we are confronted by the truth of Scripture that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether people do that voluntarily or involuntarily, they will be brought to their knees. We will all be brought to our knees, and we will all confess Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's so much better if we come to that place and do that before that day of judgment. That we do that voluntarily, that we surrender, that we submit, that we make Jesus Christ our King. Because if that day comes and that confession is compelled from you, it'll be too late. Judgment has already been decreed. In this great television show, you might imagine three people coming out in robes, sitting before a panel of celebrity guests. Maybe you're on that panel, and you get 1 minute to ask your most discerning questions to figure out which one of these people proclaiming and declaring themselves to be Jesus Christ is the true Jesus. And what questions would you ask? What insights, what moments of discernment would you apply to try to discern who is the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Would you ask, what did it feel like when they drove those nails through your hands and your feet? Would you ask, what did it feel like when they drove the crown of thorns into your head? Would you ask, what was it like when you realized that the Father, your Heavenly Father, turned his back to you? What was that like, Jesus? Can you tell me what that was like? Because no one knows what that's like but Jesus himself. There's lots of imposters. There's lots of fake messiahs, people claiming to offer something, deliver something, give something, do something for you. But there is only one real Jesus. There is only one. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen, says the Apostle Paul to his student Timothy. There's only one. Sin has made us God's enemy. God's justice demands retribution. Jesus put himself in our place and absorbed the wrath of God so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember that. Accept that. Submit to that and live. Or don't. But know this, you and I will never be kings or queens of anything because Jesus, only Jesus, is the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me pray for you. Father, forgive us when we diminish Jesus, and when we usurp the throne of our lives and place upon it idols manufactured in our own hearts. Forgive us for those times when we worship ourselves, when we make you less than what you are, when we place our wisdom above your wisdom, our authority above your authority. how you must hang your head in bewilderment that we, that which you have created, would think that we are superior to the one who created us. Or God, we are mindful of this cautionary tale of what happens to people when they lose sight of you. So help us to remember, and may you always be our vision, the rule of our hearts. May we always seek you and honor you for the great and awesome God you are. Father, we pray, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.